Well, welcome back. Here we are to number 116 and Revelation 21:14 through chapter 22. Actually, the last chapter. Revelation. So, a little light at the end of the tunnel there, right? Kind of exciting. Start something new. But not yet. On the New Jerusalem. And the eternal state here, number 116. Before we get going, why don't we take a moment to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he allows us to do that as sinners, and we need that forgiveness as fallen people. So let's take advantage of it, and we will get going. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the time. Thank you for putting us in a time in which we are able to reach a lost and dying world to the most effectiveness. And we thank you for the opportunity. We ask that we can concentrate tonight and we can make these things a part of our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back. And if you remember last time, we kind of started, well, we were talking about the New Jerusalem, which will not be just for Israel. You know, every time we hear Jerusalem, we think Israel, but this will be for everybody, believers, right? All believers in Christ will have access to this New Jerusalem, which will be nice because we started to talk a little bit about what it looks like and what it's described as. And up to this point, we saw that it was 1,500 miles in length, and width and height. So remember, I had a picture of what that might look like over the United States. It's pretty big, right? And then we saw what the wall was actually made out of, which it said the city, or actually the wall was made out of pure jasper, if you remember that. And the city itself was pure gold. And that both of those are without impurities. And we saw that they're going to be as pure and as perfect as they can be. You know, it's funny how you buy a ring or buy a piece of jewelry. It gets cheaper the more imperfections it has in it, right? Well, these won't have any of that. They'll be perfect. They'll be pure. They'll be without imperfections. And so you can say it would be the most expensive you could ever imagine. The foundation stones were decorated with every kind of precious stone, is what the description described it as. And you know, that is something to say about that. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on each of the stones. Remember last time I kind of went through them. I do appreciate rocks. I really do. And if I find one that looks good and I like it, I'll keep it. I just like them. I like some of the ways they look and what they're made out of. If you've ever taken geology, you may have the same type of passion or desire to look at them, to keep them, and all those things. But I do want to mention a couple things about these stones. Here's the different kinds that are mentioned and the colors that go along with those 12 actually described as decor around the foundation stones. Basically, it's made up of these stones on the foundation. And you think about these colors and what these stones will look like, at least the color. And you think about the purity, the light shining on them, it will actually be very, very pretty when you look at these stones. And we've already saw that the stones have the sons of Israel's names on them. Actually, that's on the gates. These, the foundation stones, remember, had the 12 apostles' names on it. So we've got the gates have the sons of Israel's names. Now we have the 12 apostles' names. And so now we have 12 different kinds of stones, a lot of 12s, a lot of 12s out there. But let me just read where we are, because this is what we're looking at here. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you might be asking, well, why the 12 apostles this time and not the sons of Israel as it was on the gates? And it is Jerusalem. And we talked a little bit about that, right? It goes from Old Testament to New Testament. I think this is the full gamut of God's plan to show us what he's doing. Interestingly, this isn't the first time these stones are mentioned in the Bible. Actually, far from the first time. If you go way back to the book of Exodus, just after the Israelites were given instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Remember, there was very detailed instructions that were given on how to build that. If you go back to that, that's in chapter 39. Right after that part, there's a description of what the priest is supposed to wear. I mean, what it's supposed to look like. And you kind of get, you can see that, and which was Aaron and his sons. They were the priest, right? Exodus 39:6 specifically refers to the preparation of the onyx stones for the ephod, which is basically like a ceremonial apron that the priest would have worn as people come and go to the tabernacle, right? So it's obviously decorated very nicely. And so let me just read this to you, because you'll hear some of the same things that we're seeing in these verses. Exodus 39:6 says this, they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings. They were engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. Same thing. Look at there. Verse 7, and he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So you can kind of hear a little bit of the same kind of, you know, wording in these verses. But I wanted you to notice one thing. Notice it, that it said the stones were memorial stones. Remember, we mentioned that, well, why are these stones here in the book of Revelation? Why are the names here? Why are, well, here I think it's giving us some insight into that. The same reason they're here, as memorials, memorial stones. And basically, this word means a reminder. That's all it means in the Greek and in the Hebrew. It means a reminder. So, obviously, these names were designed to bring something to mind to the people. And remember, we talked a little bit about that. But then you keep going, and let me just jump to the breastplate is being described for the priest, because it gets even more detailed here. This is Exodus 39, verse 9. It says it was square. They made the breastplate folded double, a span long and a span wide when folded double, and they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. And the third row, jacinth, agate, or agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They were set in gold filigree settings when they were mounted. Verse 14 says the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12, corresponding to their names, engraved with the engravings of the signet, of a signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. So we have this in the second book of the Bible. Second book of the Bible, right? And we're seeing the same thing at the end of the Bible, beginning and end. They're both mentioned there. And I think that shows, you know, you could actually spend a lot of time talking about that. Because not only does it show God's plan, but it shows God's plan with a specific people in a specific time. And it also shows that plan, I think, coming to fruition, coming to a completed state, which is the eternal state. But we're still given those names. It's interesting that we're going to be there forever, and we're going to see those names forever. This is for eternity, which means that there was a very important role that they had. It also means that God did a lot of glorious things through the people of Israel, not only in the Old Testament, but we just saw the apostles of the New Testament. So don't feel excluded that the church isn't a part of that, because they definitely are, right? We've got the sons of Israel, and we've got the apostles, the 12 apostles, representing, I think, both pieces, going Old Testament and New Testament all the way through. So they're a memorial. So it just shows how God is piecing these things together. And let's not forget, these things go, you know, back to the beginning. I mean, we're just jumping into Exodus, but you can keep going back, right? I mean, look at Abraham, right? He was the father of the Jews, right? So it's going back to the book of Genesis, essentially. I mean, you could go as far back as you really want, technically, but Abraham's the most obvious. I mean, that's God's initiation of a nation through Abraham, right? He blessed him, and he made the covenant with him. Remember, there was a seed, which was a people. There was blessing, which actually through which Jesus Christ, the lineage, would come eventually out of. And there was a land. All this initiated and started with Abraham. Actually, Abram. Remember his name before he changed that? You can actually see God's plan in his name. I mean, Abram means exalted father. And I take that in a more of a local sense, right? And then when his name was changed to Abraham, it now meant a father of a multitude, or a father of many nations. So God is working through people. I think that's the most obvious thing we can say at this point. God is working through people, and he uses people to execute his plan. I mean, that is should be obvious to us, right? And I think he's doing the same thing today. He's using believers to execute his plan, just like he did then. And maybe doing different things, but he's still using believers to do it. And I think that's amazing. So the New Jerusalem, what we're looking at is the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of everything that we've seen, that we're learning, that we haven't learned. It's all fulfilled at the end or the beginning, however you want to look at it, right? But either way, what we're seeing is God's people, which is the Jews and the Gentiles coming together here at the end, and built into the city's very structure and foundation and gates, and these things are going to be a part of it. So anyways, you know, this probably would have hit a lot closer to home if we would have done like a kind of a flyby through the entire Bible, and then we would have got to this point. Probably a lot of things would have come to mind and started to click, but that's okay. Interestingly, these stones are also mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. That's describing Lucifer. Remember Lucifer, which is later Satan after he rebelled? He was an angel. He was a sinless angel that God created, right? And I just want to read this to you because we see many of these same stones mentioned when describing Lucifer, the son of the morning, right? It says, let me see, Ezekiel 28:12 is the verse. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Now here's the description of Satan right here. And the reason we know this is because, well, if you can read, you realize it's not talking about a human king. It's talking about a cherub. It says this, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Okay, that's a good, pretty good giveaway, right? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So there's the description, and we can go and keep going, but that's where it started, that Satan initially fell, right? Until unrighteousness was found in him. So these stones, some of them are maybe a little bit different, right? But you can tell we've got the majority of them being described as part of Lucifer's covering, a part of his, you know, when he was created and what he had available to him in the garden. Here's the key part: in the garden before sin entered anyone, angels or, you know, humanity, let's say, wasn't even on the scene yet, right? So angels were the ones that sinned first. Satan fell before Adam and Eve fell. So what we're seeing here is there was no sin at all. So we've got these stones mentioned in a place that's perfect, is what I'm telling you, a perfect place. In the garden. He was in the garden. It says he's described as you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So, and he's described as the anointed cherub. So I think these stones are meant to show his beauty, his radiance. From the description, apparently he was a very beautiful or angel, right? He was. And I think that's meant to exhibit that. And really what it does is it points to the glory of God, right? It's not meant to point to Satan, even though Satan went inward with that, right? He got the big head and then that was it for him. But the reality is that points to God's glory in a perfect and sinless state that angels were created in. So let's go to verse 22 in Revelation 21. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. How do you say that? And its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. The first thing to say is this is a major change to what people have historically had and been used to. Right? I mean, think about it. When you think about the temple, at least think about a physical structure. This is something that's basically always been around. Always been around. I mean, from the book of Genesis. That's when the instructions were written to make it official. Before that, it was a holy place on the ground. I mean, there was always a physical, you know, a place, and then it became a structure. But throughout the tabernacle, then you go to the temple, right? And then now you have the believer. Your body is the temple. That has changed. We're in a new time, right? The church age has really transformed And we have access to the Holy Spirit, and now we are the body, or the temple of God. But guess what? Remember that lesson we talked about? God is always looking on ways to dwell with us. That's how we did it. That's how we did it. He made physical places, or he told us, the people, to build physical places so he could become closer to us, right? And actually, the reality is so we could get closer to him. We could get closer to him because God can go and be where he wants to be. But we need direction. We need something to, so a place to go. We need a place to learn. We need a place to, I hate to use get closer to God because, you know, a lot of churches blow that out of proportion. But the reality is just that, right? We learn and we can't get any closer to God than actually looking at his words and taking those words and thinking with his mind. Because God is in us. That's as close as you can get. Remember, we went through the progressive stages of a physical building to inside the believer. God's got it as close as he can get it now. But that's the church age, right? So what we're seeing here is no temple. Kind of the same thing, but it's actually a little bit different here because it says the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They are the temple. So that's different, definitely. In a nutshell, these places were the reason, first of all, the reason the temple was there was for a system of worship. A way to worship God, a way to get to know God. All these things come into play when you think about a building. I mean, you know, we could sort of relate the church to that, but it's a lot different than the tabernacle or the temple. Right? But we understand the concept. There was a lot of things going on that they started to learn things like atonement. In a salvation sense, they started to learn things like confession of sin. Way back then that God wanted them to learn because he was holy, the people are not holy. So we had to learn, the people had to learn how to come together in fellowship with God, and they did that through the sacrifices. So there's a lot of things that they were learning and growing, but it was all designed to worship God, to get to know God. What does God want us to do? How does God want us to think? It's really the same. I mean, think about it. They were just doing things more physically and playing this out visually in a different way than we are. But the actual root concept is the same. It's the same. They look forward to their Savior and we look back. It's a big difference, right? So in a nutshell, there were places of worship. And I don't see that changing here in Revelation. When I think of a temple, I think of worship. And when I think of God being the temple, we can still think of worship. But look how much up and close and personal it is now. This is in a literal, physical, spiritual way. God is there. Remember, the Lord is going to be in the New Jerusalem now. So we don't need, a place to build so he can, you know, come and meet us where we are. We're with him physically. So it'll be different. Exodus 25:8 is one of those verses I was describing. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I might dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So, you know, same idea here. But it's interesting is that they learned everything that we are learning even in the church age. And it's no accident that God, or actually Christ, is being called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. You notice that keeps coming up? He's called the Lamb. I mean, we just saw that in the verse here. Look, he's called the Lamb. Notice how it separates It's the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the Lamb are its temple. I think we're seeing two persons of the Trinity right there. Two persons of the Trinity. If they're going to make two mentions, and that means two, right? Three persons, one God. That's a hard concept, and we probably won't fully understand it until we get there. But we understand that it is a Trinitarian concept that's happening here. So God will definitely dwell with us during the eternal state. We're going to live with Him. He's going to live with us, right? Doesn't get any better than that. So because they are present with us, it says we will not need a sun or a moon because the glory of God and the lamp provide illumination. They provide light. Isn't that kind of strange a little bit, right? And I mean, this is literal light. This word illuminate or illume is to give light. To give light. It's light. It's light. It probably look a lot better than that light, but it's light. You know, light in the scripture is used a lot of different ways. So many different ways. And the way it's used here, it's applied to God, and that's actually not a new concept. When you apply light to God, all of a sudden verses start to come to your mind. Right? We've got many, many passages, actually, that equate or compare light being a part of God. And we're going to see that here very shortly. Light meaning righteousness. Light meaning righteousness. Because remember, when we usually see light, we also see darkness, meaning sin and evil and the things that go along with darkness. Satan, right? Walking in darkness. The believer can walk in darkness. Jesus even referred to himself as, look in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. That's what he said. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that interesting? So the concept of God being the light, I think, has a double whammy here. We're seeing the actual physical light in the book of Revelation. We won't need the sun or the moon. But it also has a spiritual application. There's a physical application and there's a spiritual application. Because guess what? Everyone's going to be walking in the light in the future, eternal state. And that makes sense because the light is considered righteousness. Righteousness in the scripture. Everybody knows 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at there, confession is mentioned there at the end. That is what that means, because here we're leading up to verse 9, 1 John 1:9. So, but you can see how important sin is in the believer's life. To address it and to constantly go to God with those sins is what that bottom verse is saying. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. You know that cleansing is a constant thing, right? Washing your hands, or maybe washing your feet, as the Bible says it. So it's the same concept here, but I just wanted to point that out because we have the light and we have darkness. Well, if Jesus is the light, well, I think it's pretty neat that He's going to be also physical light. He's going to give us physical light. Jesus even uses the light in a salvation context. Look at this. John 12:36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. So He's saying you know, here I am, I'm with you for a while. Believe in me. Believe in the light. So he's referring himself to light, as light. So it'll be nice to have Jesus with us, and we'll have the spiritual light, and we'll also have the physical light. No longer be any darkness. I mean, no longer any sin. You say, well, wait, it won't be nighttime. Well, it actually won't. It actually says it won't be. Sorry if you like the nighttime. Maybe you can find a cave or something. I don't know. I haven't found that cave in the scripture. So Revelation 21:24. Let's go to the next verse. The nations will walk by its light. So they're the same kind of thing here. You know, you can still hear that physical and spiritual application. I think there's two here. We just saw that the moon and the sun, that's a physical light. And now we're seeing the nations will walk by its light. Well, obviously this is a righteousness and a visibility issue as well. You know, discernment comes into play too when you think about the light. Things become a lot clearer. You can see a lot better spiritually when you understand and walk in the light, right? That's what the idea is. And then here's the second part of this. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And I thought that was kind of interesting. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Well, first of all, we know without a doubt that this is born again believers, which they are called out as kings here. So we can only assume that they were kings at one point, earthly kings that became believers, right? Well, here it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So, and I think what this is telling us is not only are they going to bring their glory with them, but it says this. I think this is showing us a form of worship. They're not adding anything to the gloriousness of the eternal state and the New Jerusalem. They're bringing their glory with them into it, right? It's not adding to, it's bringing something with them, almost as kind of supplementing. And I think this is an environment, well, we keep going because I think this will make more sense. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Okay. So you might have to buy you one of those little masks. I don't know. Maybe God will hand them out when you get up there for you ladies. No night. I mean, there it is. It says it right there very clearly. But I thought it was neat that this is a picture of an environment of perfect peace. Look at there. Its gates will never be closed. Perfect peace. There's no reason to close the gate. There's no reason to close your front door. No reason. Right? We used to leave our cars unlocked. Not anymore. We used to leave our house unlocked. Not anymore. But look, you will never need to close the gates. Ever. So that's a good thing. Well, why are the gates there, right? Verse 26. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There's that phrase again. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, really, we've been talking about God's light and glory and man's response to that. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing man responding to that. He's bringing his glory with him. In other words, I think the glory here has to do with all the righteous things that he did in his human body as a king, as a believer, and he's bringing that with him, right? These are the eternal things that don't go away. They're not bringing unrighteousness, obviously, with them. It says unrighteousness, but instead perfect righteousness. This is the state we're in now. So I think that's more like an offering. This is what we're bringing to the table, right? I think that it also shows that only believers are obviously here and enjoying these benefits. I mean, yes, that's a given. We know that believers are there, but hey, look at verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. It just reaffirms and reassures that, you know, this is the reality. You don't ever have to deal with those darn things again. That sin nature, those sufferings, the pain, the persecution, the rejection, the rebellion, never again. Never again. Won't need to. It's only those who are believers. Right here at the end. And here we are. Actually kind of made it kind of quick, didn't we? To chapter 22. Chapter 22. Let's just jump right into it. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. You notice there's a slight transition here. Then he showed me this. It's kind of like, you know, we were looking at this. And he's kind of like showing him, you know, then we looked at this. Almost like they went from the outside of the structure and now they're going into the inside. And they're looking at something else, obviously. And look what it says. There's a river of life coming from the throne of God. Which will be obviously in the New Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. But this actually takes us back to Revelation 21:6. Remember? I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Remember we kind of spent a little bit of time on that without cost? But this is exactly what it reminds us of. So here we are again. We've got a literal and physical water. I truly believe there's no other reason to not interpret this as literal and physical water. But again, I think that's got a few different meanings. We know that the water here, the water of life is also symbolic, right? It's not just going to be physical. It's going to have other applications as well, because it does mean eternal life in the scripture, right? The water of life that flows from God to us. I mean, it's flowing from the throne of God, the water of life. Eternal life comes from God. So that it really does make sense when you think about where life is coming from. God created life. Life came from God, and it's flowing. The water of life is flowing from His throne. But you know what? It doesn't just stop there, because water, there's so many, comparisons and correlations with physical water. Think about it, because yes, we salvation does have to do with the water of life, eternity, right? When you become a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? He was talking about the water that you will never thirst from again. He was talking about salvation. So think about what water does. It sustains you. You know, you have to have water to live. I mean, there it is, the water of life. We can see this is in a spiritual sense. There's another double whammy here. There's a physical water, but it's also got spiritual meaning behind it, right? I mean, that should be very clear. Nourishes you. It enriches our lives. Salvation, the water of life. Remember, it's not just salvation. It's life that comes from God to us through His life. And the only way to live that life is to live it and walk like He did in that life. Remember, it's a new life. It's a new life. So, water. And it's just like water. We always drink water. I mean, we're constantly drinking water because we need water to survive. And we're constantly learning the Word of God. We're constantly growing spiritually because we need it to survive. We need it to survive. But again, I think this will be a physical river, is the way it's described. Obviously, it's going to be of the highest quality. It'll be the highest quality water you've ever drank in your life. It'll have all the right stuff in it and none of the bad stuff. No chlorine, no fluoride, no whatever, I don't know, whatever they put in it now, but wherever you get your water, it's not going to be in this water. It's not going to be here. Not going to be there. I mean, think about it. The factory is the throne of God. I mean, that's the water factory. It is not going to be impure. Not a bit. And it's described as the water of life. So it's only going to enrich. It's not going to take anything away. It's going to give back. Isn't that what God does? He gives back. He nourishes, He enriches us. He never takes away from us, ever. That's what this is a picture of right here. So this is flowing from the throne of God, who obviously is the source of all life, right? But I think it's a good way to think about it as we know and we deal with physical water, because there are a lot of things that are the same. So let's go to the next verse. Or this is the second half of verse 2. It says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. So here's something a little bit different. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting. Healing. I said, well, what do we need healing for? So the tree of life is mentioned now. The tree of life. You probably have come across the tree of life in the scripture a few times. It's not very much, but it's in there. Obviously, the most obvious time for me and probably you is the original time. In the garden, because that's where it was. That's where God put it. And remember, He gave Adam and Eve access to that tree of life. Let me read that, because it's interesting to go back and look at these things, because I do think that this will be the same tree of life. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So at this point in the ball game, Adam and Eve have sinned. Now, look what's happening. Their access to the tree of life is getting taken away. It's getting taken away. And this is maybe a little bit confusing to you, but it's not really confusing when you think about the tree of life. The tree of life. We're talking about eternal life here. Eternal life. You know, Adam and Eve were a little bit different, right? They were in a mortal body that was sinless. So they needed food. They needed water. And apparently the water is what was going to allow them to live forever. Because it says right here, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the tree of life is really something that is... gives a person immortality. It keeps them from dying, is what this is saying. Obviously, once man fell, he couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to live forever and I'm going to go eat from the tree of life. He couldn't do that. You know why? Because the only direction to go, being in a state of being immortal and being with the sin nature, is to hell. That's it. That's the only place you can go. Even if you try to go around God and eat from the tree of life with the sin nature, you're destined for hell with that body. That's fine. You can be immortal, but it's going to be in hell, right? I know that's kind of an unusual concept, but this is why God took this away from Adam and Eve. So the tree of life is associated with a perfect life. It's associated with a perfect life. We see it here in the garden. We see it in the book of Revelation. It's associated with a perfect life. Sin cannot be a part of the tree of life. It can't be a part of it. We can see that here. We can see it at the end. Remember, when sin entered the world, what happened? Tree of life? Nope. You don't have access to it. So without sin. And let me just read a little bit more here. Genesis 3:23 says this: "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Couldn't access it. It was an impossibility. See, once sin entered the world, you cannot access something that's perfect and immortal any longer. This is taken away. It's taken away. So the issue here, are you seeing where we're getting at with this tree of life? The spotlight is being put on man's volition. When it comes to the tree of life, we are really focusing on man's volition to choose for the tree of life or to choose a different tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Remember, there was options. There was options. Obviously, man chose the wrong option, but this is pointing to man's choice. Man's choice. If God would have let them have the tree of life and let them have the knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil, and let's say they chose the wrong one, if he would have left them with access to the knowledge or to the tree of life, volition wouldn't even be in existence, essentially. There had to be repercussions for choosing the wrong tree, right? The tree of life, actually, the tree of life is associated to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a reason why the scripture refers to the cross as a tree a lot of times. Because life came from the tree. Life came from the cross. Jesus died on the tree so we could have life. So there's a volition issue in way back in the garden, and we're not going to have that volition issue, let's hope, when we get to the eternal state, right? At least we know that we will be in a perfect state. And we won't choose obviously there won't be a choice, it doesn't sound like, that we're given in the scripture of anything else. So man's volition is the issue here. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I don't know why the NASB goes back and forth on, sometimes it uses cross, sometimes it uses tree. It's the same Greek word. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Tree of life. It's the tree of life. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. See, that's where life comes from the tree that Jesus Christ died on. And there's one more thing that the tree of life, we need to make a connection before we end. The tree of life is associated and connected to wisdom and happiness in the scripture. Those are very important. Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. This is referring to wisdom. She is wisdom. This is Mrs. Wisdom we're talking about here. Look what it's comparing. It's actually equating her. She is a tree of life. Wisdom. It's where we get life. It's where we live the spiritual life. It's how we enjoy life. Actually, it says that right here. And happy are all who hold her fast. Wisdom is where life comes from. Wisdom. Keep thinking about the tree. Keep thinking about all these things that are nourishing us and how Christ provided these things. So obviously it's benefit to have the tree of life wherever you are, because look what it is. It's happiness. It's wisdom. Great benefit. But you know what? The tree of life is useless to a man when he sins. Happiness and wisdom go away when man chooses for sin and doesn't choose for wisdom and happiness. See, because sin takes away happiness. It really does. I mean, if you want to think about why people are unhappy, it's because of sin in some way, even in the believer's life. Some kind of sin is disrupting your happiness, and that's why we become whatever, disgruntled, uneasy, off, depressed, angry, all these things. See, I'm naming sins because they take away our happiness. They do. They take it away. So you still have the ability to choose, though. The ability to choose. You won't have that problem. Sin nature will be gone, and so now you have the tree of life. See, when the sin nature is gone now, the tree of life comes back, which is very cool. Which also means you'll be happy. You'll be happy. That'd be good, right? So I would say there is going to be obviously a physical application here as well as a spiritual application. We can see the physical application in the next verse. Or excuse me, did I give you that verse? Maybe I didn't. Okay. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. Let me read... No, let's just stop there. Well, here's, you can see where the obvious physical application is of this tree. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit. Now, the first thing we think about is the believer bearing fruit. And I would say that's accurate. Because we're talking about bearing fruit, and we're talking about 12 kinds of fruit, bearing fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So now we're talking about a kind of a different subject there, but hey, you already know what it's talking about in some, at least in some way, the fruit in the believer's life. There's something you produce. This is producing something. So there's the physical and the spiritual application again. But anyways, that's a good place to stop. And we will pick back up with it on Sunday. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for just allowing us to see the scripture, see the words, see the tree of life in our own lives, see the tree of life in your words, and to know that that tree of life is rooted in Christ providing that life, Jesus Christ dying and giving us life as a result of his death. He paid the penalty for the sins of the world, and he died spiritually, and he died physically. And so we're thankful that he also defeated death and was resurrected. And that's why we can be so happy and grateful about what the good news is. It's not a dead and dying and lost and old message. It's new. It's life. It's eternal life. And it's found in Jesus Christ who provided it. We thank you for the opportunity to receive it by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we thank you for the message. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.